The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are in a section of Scripture right now that, the book of Joshua has been pretty fun and it's been amazing. But the next section is going to be some serious work. We're going to labor in the Word of God. I say that because there's a lot of names. In fact, we're not going to drag it along, hopefully, because we're just going to read the Scripture. And some people say, well, man, really, what are you going to do that? Well, remember, it's the Scripture. It's living and powerful, and that's why we don't skip a word as we're going through the Bible. I think every word is inspired by God that's in the Scriptures, and so we're going to read them all. So Wednesday night, come ready to do some work. In fact, the goal is to cover Joshua chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. Yeah, that's the goal. So I'm going to start promptly at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. First time in the history of Athey Creek. I'm going to start on time so that we can make sure and get all that in. But it's good to get all that work done. You know, you can either rip the bandage off fast or you can take it off slow. I'm just kidding. It really is. You know, the book of Joshua largely is amazing. But it's funny how people sometimes dismiss the lists of names and things like that. But I think that we'll glean some good stuff from that. I'm looking forward to it, actually. So, but to say all that, we take our small text from our upcoming study for Sunday mornings like this. I'd like to have you turn to Joshua 15 for our small text. We're going to take one verse out of the six chapters that we're hopefully going to cover in Joshua chapter 15. We're introduced to something here in Joshua 15 that is maybe kind of could go unnoticed in your Bible study, especially in this section. But it's actually kind of a key thing that happens here. And we're gonna look at some history, but we're also going to see some practical application. Now, as you've been with us going through the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua is about the conquest of the land of Canaan. General Joshua leading the armies of Israel into Canaan's land, taking on the Canaanites, a very well-armed, powerful bunch of people. But God says, wherever you put the sole of your foot, I will give you that land. So Joshua could and should go in and take the land. In fact, question, quiz time, is there ever a place where God would say in the promised land, you better not take that land? Anybody want to be bold and answer that question? The answer is no. God says, wherever you put your foot within the boundaries of that land of promise, I will give that land to you. That was a promise of God, man. You can name it and claim it because it's in God's word. Now, that's the problem with naming and claiming it. A lot of people name and claim stuff that's not really God's word or not his heart or his mind. But when he tells you directly, yeah, if you put your foot down there in AI, I will give it to you. Oh, but Brett, what about AI? They lost that battle. Yeah, but that was, if you recall, that was because they had sin in their camp. They had to deal with something first. But once they were walking with the Lord, they were right with the Lord, they took Ai and wiped them out. And every other place, the Lord gave them victory. So is there ever a place where God would say, I don't want you to take that land? No, that's right. Now, the reason that's important as we study this section, I want you to tuck that away because I would wonder if there's ever a place where God doesn't want you to possess that he's already told you to go and possess. Now, again, you have to be careful because some people will say, well, then I name it and claim it. I'm going to live in a 6,000 square foot home up on the top of the hill back here. I believe God for that. Well, you can believe all day, but if that's not God's will, which it may not be, you might be in a shack. Maybe the Lord wants you to be in a tiny home, one of these Portland tiny homes. Maybe that's what God has for you. but either way, that there's no scripture that I can say, thou shalt live in a 6,000 square foot house or thou shalt live in a tiny home. So that's where you seek the Lord for vision, direction, clarification, provision, all that stuff. But on the stuff that he directly tells you you can do, that you should do, like, for example, one of the things Jesus has told us, in fact, he kind of left us with this, the notion of going out into all the world and making disciples and baptizing people and sharing Jesus with people. We've been told to go out and share the gospel of Christ. So why do we not possess that land, if you would? Why do we not step out and say, okay, I'm gonna talk to the dude next to me in the cubicle that I work with the guy next door. Oh, but Brett, I could get fired for that. Well, then you're probably not going to claim that land. Yeah, but at least I'll have a job. It's funny how I think we're more afraid. The world has put on this thing where don't talk about Jesus. I don't want to hear it from you. So we're afraid and we don't possess land that the Lord says. When was the last time, just asking rhetorically, when was the last time you actually shared the gospel with somebody and led somebody to a knowledge and an understanding of who Jesus Christ is? You know, if you think about that, you know, Brett, that's your job, man. That's what we pay you for. You're the pastor. No. Do you understand there's people in your workplace that would never set foot in here? And even if they did, they'd say, what a weirdo, and they'd get out of here. Some people, you know, just aren't really going to go to church and hear the gospel. And so that's why we're to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples. That's some territory that maybe the Lord wants you to start possessing. That's just one example. It could be any number of things. The mission field. Maybe the Lord wants you to go on the mission field. Maybe you're not good for the mission field, but maybe you're good at making money. And so some of our college-age kids who want to go on the mission field but don't have any money, maybe you're the person who's going to say, I'm going to start investing in missions and start supporting some of the college kids at Athey who want to go off and do missions, but they're broke and they're flipping burgers at McDonald's. Maybe that's your calling. Or maybe your calling is you're a mechanic, but you know that you make some pretty good money doing what you're doing, so everything's great. But then you think, well, what about the poor single moms at Athey Creek whose cars clunk into church and, you know, billowing smoke and rods are knocking and stuff like that? Maybe the Lord wants you to step out and say, I'm gonna fix that car for free. Ministry, man. You can anoint that car with oil and like the elders do with sick people. That'll be great. But because you will not do that, I would argue that you cannot do that. Because you will not, you cannot. It kind of reminds me sometimes of, you know, what happened when Jesus was talking. The people of Israel, it's amazing how they really could not do what God called them to do because they would not do what God called them to do. You would not, so you could not. That's the text we have before us. The Jews were supposed to possess the land, but because they would not, we're going to find out that they could not. Let's see. It says right here in Joshua chapter 15, verse 63. And if you look at the verses above verse 63, you'll see what we have coming Wednesday night. Some pronunciation practice. But in Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, check it out. This is important. It says, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Until what day? Well, as this was being penned in the original conquest of the land of promise, the Jews could not. Now, you might think, oh, those poor guys, they could not. But you got to remember, they could not because they would not. And we know that from Joshua chapter 1. Wherever you put the sole of your foot, I will give you that land. God promised it. For some reason, the people would not go in, so they could not go in. I think that's a problem for us too. Jerusalem, this is a big deal. In fact, of all the land of promise, if you could guess, just as even a beginner Bible student, what's probably the most important land you're supposed to possess if you're going to possess the promised land? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the big deal. Jerusalem's the main thing. It's not Jericho. It's not Ai. It's not Hebron and all the other places we've been talking about thus far. Jerusalem is the big deal. Now, this is important because they would not possess it. And because of that, they're not going to have the city that God says, that's my city. There's only one city in the world, and it's not Dundee, where God says, I'm going to put my name on that city. It's not Portland, it's not New York, and it's definitely not Paris. Where is the city of God? Well, it's Jerusalem. That's why, by the way, even though Jerusalem historically has nothing really that special about it. In fact, it was never really the center of a massive trade route. It's not a city next to a lake or the ocean. In fact, if you really look at Jerusalem, you kind of think, why is it even there? Why did they settle up on the top of the mountains of Israel when it would have been so much better in so many ways? I would have built Jerusalem right next to the Sea of Galilee, like near Capernaum. Man, that'd be a place for a nice city. But Jerusalem? Desert mountains up on the top of hills. And it's really nothing that big a deal. What's the deal with Jerusalem? But it is a big deal. And there's a reason why we know it's a big deal, because there's a couple things that you can notice. Notice that Jerusalem's in the news every day. That's a big part of the deal. The whole world is interested in Jerusalem. It was Bernie Sanders yesterday who was scolded by Benjamin Netanyahu and others. The Prime Minister of Israel scolded Sanders. What do you mean, Brett? Well, check this out. Speaking on an MSNBC Friday morning, Bernie Sanders, the presidential candidate, acknowledged that he had not known the exact number when he told the Daily News, the New York Daily News, that he said that more than 10,000 Gazans died in 2014. What's that? He said those Jews killed more than 10,000 people that live in the Gaza Strip in 2014. Totally made up number he pulled out of the air, and he admitted that. When they called him out on it and said it wasn't 10,000 people. In fact, it was the United Nations that said that 2,000 civilians were killed in the war between the Gaza Strip and Israel. 2,000, and he said, well, he repeated his own allegation. He said, well, Israel's military actions were disproportionate. Disproportionate. Now, this disproportionate thing, the reason I want to talk about this is because Jerusalem is important. Israel is important in God's plan. That's the reason why the Bible speaks of Jerusalem more than 300 times. Question, how many times is the word Jerusalem in the Quran? Zip, zero, zilch. It's not in the Quran, and yet it was in fairly modern times. It was Yasser Arafat's great uncle, the Grand Mufti, who declared Jerusalem as the third most holy site in all of Islam. That was a fairly modern thing. And so the Muslims are staking their claim to Jerusalem, but that's a new thing. It's not even in the Quran, but or over 300 mentions of Jerusalem in the Bible, and it's also the city God says is His. Could that be why the world is interested in Jerusalem? Well, we're starting to get somewhere. See, the idea of the Gaza Strip and disproportionate thing, you got to understand, the Gaza Strip, the people of Gaza, led by the Hamas. It's a Hamas government. They're terrorists. Hamas are terrorists. They're labeled, even by the world agencies, as a terrorist group. But that's the group that leads the Gaza Strip. And they get missiles shipped in, supported by the Iranians and others. They sneak these missiles in through these flotillas and what have you that get the missiles in. And then they just barrage Israel daily with hundreds of rockets. I was there just a few months ago on the border of Gaza Strip and Israel. And people have bunkers in their homes or around their homes. One of our bus drivers a couple of times ago, Shai, lives right there, and he's always calling his wife to make sure that she's okay, because they send these bombs right over all day, every day. They're just sending these bombs. Now, you say, but Brett, why aren't Israelis being killed? See, that's the problem. What Bernie Sanders and Barack Obama and a lot of the leadership of our country, they say there should be a proportionate amount of death. Really? Why aren't the Jews being killed? It's real simple. They're smart. Really, really smart. And what they did is they said, we're tired of having these missiles coming down on our heads and killing our people. So they developed, with the assistance of the United States, but mostly their own technology, a system called the Iron Dome. And it's really kind of an amazing deal. Real high tech, but when you look at it, you're like, wow, why didn't we figure that out a long time ago? But they have these trucks that pull these trailers, and they pull up into a field, set up their trailer, put out the outriggers, set up the launchers, and there's these little missile launcher deals that kind of come off the back of this truck. And what happens is when the Hamas sends their missiles over the border to try to blow up Jews in the southern region of Israel, this Iron Dome system picks it up, sees the missile coming, shoots a counter missile, blows it up in the air. If you want to watch something, go on YouTube and look up the Iron Dome system. There's all kinds of footage. Jews in their backyards. Oh, there's another one. Yeah, well, good. Glad they got that one. And there's a reason why Jews aren't being killed. They've protected themselves from these missiles coming across their borders. Now, they can't do the Iron Dome all day long because it's expensive, extremely expensive to shoot down these missiles. So when they see these missiles come, they also are able to locate where those missiles come from, where they're being launched from. And so the Jews will counterstrike where those missiles are being fired from. And it's really kind of a sad deal because the Hamas could care less about their own people. They'll put their missile launchers right in public settings, in hospitals, schools, playgrounds of children. They'll put the missile launchers there so that when the Jews blow that area up, it makes the Jews look like they're blowing up hospitals and schools and what have you. But what they're doing is stopping missiles coming across their borders. You know, what would we do if suddenly Seattle starts getting bombed because the Vancouver, BC, they decide to launch missiles every day over to Seattle, and they just kept launching them, and we'd shoot them down? What would we do to Vancouver, BC? Eventually, I think the United States might make a parking lot out of Vancouver, BC. It's a beautiful city. But we would, because we don't let missiles come across our borders and blow up our people. So not only did Bernie Sanders exaggerate the Jews killing tens of thousands of people, disproportionate, and then when he's corrected, it was actually 2,000, then he says, well, whatever, it's still disproportionate. That's the attitude our country has taken against Israel and against the Jews, and specifically against Jerusalem. Now, that's important to you, whether you know it or not. This will affect you, because the Bible talks about the nations and their attitude toward the city of Jerusalem. So here in our text, this is sort of the beginning point of our discussion that really is going to go through the rest of the Bible. They come to the city of the Jebusites, which is Jerusalem, and they refuse to go in because they're really, frankly, afraid of the Jebusites. It is a fortified city. It's got walls. But you need to understand what the deal is with Jerusalem, and that's why I want to review with you kind of the history that goes on. This is important because it says that Jerusalem would be in the Jebusites' possession until this day, according to the book of Joshua. So what's the big deal about Jerusalem? Well, keep in mind, you might jot down a few things. Notice the Bible calls Jerusalem the city of the great king. Question, who's the great king? Yes, that's right, Jesus. He's the great king, not David. Jesus, not Solomon. Jesus is the great king, city of the great king. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 says, Jerusalem is called the throne of the Lord. Not only that, Jerusalem is known as the city of peace. Why? Because, well, that's the name. Jerusalem means city of peace. Question, has Jerusalem ever been a city of peace? No, but we should say it this way, not yet. It will be, but not yet. So that's a joke, man, calling it Jerusalem, the city of peace. People are being killed there all the time. Now, by the way, when we go to Israel, people always, and those that have gone with me, they always say, man, our family members think we're nuts going to Israel. Man, do you guys wear, like, flak jackets? Do you have bunkers in your hotel? Like, what do you do over there? Are you running from bombs and shootings and stuff? No. We have a blast. Israel's very Western, very modern, very comfortable. It's not a scary thing. In fact, you do see a lot of weapons, but you see them with soldiers carrying weapons. And it's actually, when you go there, you're actually shocked at how safe you feel. Oh, but Brett, people are being stabbed there. Listen, you are safer in Jerusalem by far than you are in Chicago. The odds of you being killed in Chicago are much greater than you being killed in Jerusalem. I wouldn't go to, I'm crazy people go to Chicago. I wouldn't go to Chicago. That's crazy. Nuts if you go to Chicago. But Jerusalem, no big deal. Truly, just look up the stats. It's so funny how people think, oh, you're running from bombs. Why, we're actually sipping tea on the Mediterranean Sea having a blast when we go to Israel. Not literally a blast, just a real fun time. Now, all that to say, Jerusalem is an amazingly cool city. Now, there's no bus bombings in the last quite a few years because they have protected themselves by building a wall between the Palestinian-occupied territories, so they have to go through checkpoints. to be screened if they're bringing bombs. So that's why you're reading on the news the stabbings that are going on in Jerusalem. The Palestinians no longer have bombing vests, or the terrorists no longer have bombing vests. Now, let me just say, Palestinians aren't necessarily terrorists. The Palestinians, sadly, are a group of people that have been displaced, not accepted by their own people, and forced to stay in a place that they may or may not want to be. But the truth is, they're pawns in the middle of a horrible skirmish between the Arabs and the Israelis. Now, there are some Palestinians that are terrorists, but there's a lot of, I think, nice Palestinians who I feel really sorry for that are in the middle of a really tough situation. But all that to say, because of the wall they built there, they can't smuggle bombs in anymore, so that's why there's the stabbings. That's all they've got is knives now to try to, you know, run up to soldiers on the street and stab them. And so you'll read about that once in a while right now. But largely, Jerusalem is enjoying a season of real peace, relatively, comparatively, in some ways. So it's not fully peaceful, though, until, well, we'll get to that in a second. Zechariah chapter 1, jot this down in your notes. Zechariah 1:14 says, "So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy." What's that? The Lord says, cry this out, Zechariah, prophet. Cry it out that I am jealous for Jerusalem, for Zion with a great jealousy. Now, by the way, when God is called jealous in the Bible, don't be goofy about this. People are like, oh, if he's got jealousy, that's a human nature thing. Then he's got sin in his life because you shouldn't be jealous. No. To be jealous of someone is one thing, but to be jealous for someone. It's like this, if you're a parent and you're jealous for your kids, you're not jealous of your kids, you're jealous for them. That's the idea of when the Bible says God is a jealous God. It's the idea is he wants his kids to be well. Don't mess with his kids. If you mess with your kids, you're going to find a jealous God, jealous for his kids. And one of the things the Bible says in Zechariah 1:14 is the Lord is jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem, but specifically Zion is the mountain in Jerusalem that where the Temple Mount sat, where today there's still called the Temple Mount, but it's also the shrine of the Dome of the Rock, the golden dome you see in all the pictures of Jerusalem. That sits on the Temple Mount there at Moriah. Now, let's back up a little bit. Where were we first introduced to that mount? Well, it was all the way back in Genesis when we saw Abraham bring his son Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice his son Isaac, as the Lord told him to do. And so there Isaac carried the wood on his back. He was not a little kid as you colored in Sunday school. They always color because the King James translated the lad. Isaac went up to the hill with Abraham. But the word lad there, it's probably a wrong translation. It's an unfortunate translation. When you look at the original Hebrew text, the idea is he was a young man, probably in his 30s, young 30s. So Isaac goes up with his dad up the mountain carrying wood, and he brings the wood to the top of the mountain. And Isaac says, hey, Dad, here's the wood for the sacrifice. And we're ready to roll, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. And you know the story, just before Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, and by the way, God never condoned human sacrifice with those people. So Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son, and God says, no, don't do that. And then there was a ram caught in the thicket. You remember the story there in Genesis. And Abraham sacrificed the ram in place of his son. Well, what's the point of all that? Well, there's a couple bunch of things about it. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus who carried the wood up the exact same mountain. Did you know that? That story of Moriah is the same mountain of Mount Zion, the same mountain that Jesus was on when he carried the cross. So we're introduced to Jerusalem all the way back in Genesis, only it wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't even really a city at that time. It was out in the middle of nowhere. So this is where Jerusalem starts to become pretty important, because it was the mountain that Abraham went up to sacrifice Isaac, only substitutionarily, instead of Isaac, the ram was slain. Exactly what would happen for you. Isaac is a beautiful picture of Jesus. The Father took his only begotten son and went to the cross for you and for me, dying on the cross for our sins. So that's where Jerusalem starts to become important. Abraham meets Melchizedek, if you recall, in the story of Genesis. Now, Melchizedek's an interesting character. He was technically a Jebusite, but we're not exactly sure. He was actually maybe an appearance of the Lord himself. It's kind of an amazing story. Melchizedek, Hebrews talks about it in the New Testament. But we'll not get bogged down on that one. We could talk about that too, but I'm not going to. So there you go from Mount Zion, which is Moriah, where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. Big deal. And now that's the same place where this Jebusite city is built many hundreds of years later. So now the Lord says, okay, take the land. The Jews go to take that land, but the problem is they're not willing to take it. But remember, God is jealous for Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36 says this, "And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there." What's that? God says, my name is on Jerusalem. It's like when you were a little kid and you had your favorite toy and you wrote your name on it so nobody mixed it up with other people's toys. Andy. And what's that? Jerusalem, God turns it over and says, the Lord. It's his. Jerusalem's got my name on it. Now that's important because everybody's arguing about who should have Jerusalem. Who does Jerusalem belong to? And everybody's arguing about it. If you follow the politics, it's kind of fascinating because the Jews say Jerusalem's ours. And technically it is theirs, I'll tell you, just on so many levels. One level is they beat the Arabs and won it back. I'll tell you about that in a second. So they took back Jerusalem from the Arabs in battle. And the Jews say Jerusalem's ours. In fact, they say it's our capital city. And yet the world says, no, it's not. It's not your capital city. They said, yes, it is. And they said, no, and the world says, no, it's not. And back and forth for decades, we've been arguing, and the United States will not get behind Jerusalem as being the capital city, even though the Jews say, no, that's our capital city. And we're like, la, 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 we don't want to hear that. It's not your capital city. It is. It's not. And that's what we're doing. We're just being goofy. Well, why are we being goofy? Well, no, the Arabs, the Palestinians are saying, no, it's our city. And we need a Palestinian state. And what we want to do is divide Jerusalem in half. We want to divide Jerusalem in half. And the world is pro-dividing Jerusalem in half. Even our president has said we need to divide Jerusalem in half. Our president of the United States said we need to go back to the 67 borders of Jerusalem, of Israel. And when that was going on, that's when half of Jerusalem was kind of divided. Now they're wanting to do that. Now, what's interesting about that, read Zechariah chapter 12, read Zechariah chapter 14. It tells us there in the last days they will seek to divide Jerusalem, what? In half. In the last days. That's why I'm interested. As a Bible student, and I read these prophecies about the last days, one of the marks of the last days is they're going to try to divide Jerusalem in half, exactly what they're trying to do this very day. Now, the Bible also says the nations that try to handle Jerusalem, they're handling a cup of trembling. It's like you will not be able to solve the Arab-Israeli crisis. Now, there will come a guy that will seemingly come with a solution to the Arab-Israeli crisis, but the Bible talks about him as this coming world leader that is very demonic and very sinister. Bad dude. He'll look really polished. He'll sound very politically sound, but he will be called the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the Assyrian. There's a bunch of biblical names given to this coming world leader, and he will make a peace treaty with the Arabs and the Israelis. Now, the reason I tell you that is because that's coming in the future, but what cracks me up is all these presidents trying to leave their legacy in the United States. You have a picture of everyone, whether you're talking about Clinton or George Bush or even Obama. Like, they're always trying to say, hey, let's solve that Arab-Israeli conflict. That'll be my legacy. And so you see all these Arab-Israeli leaders on the White House lawn, and Jimmy Carter standing on the lawn with, who was it? Was it Begin and Sadat? Standing there trying to make Arab-Israeli peace treaties, and there's Clinton, and there's George Bush, and now Obama. They're always trying to solve the Arab-Israeli process. It's not going to happen. I'm not optimistic about that, because the one who will solve that seemingly will be this coming world leader, and we'll know it's the end times. But all that to say, why can't we solve the problem of Jerusalem? Well, I want to tell you, the history of Jerusalem is bloody. It's brutal. And it's because it has the name of the Lord. And that's what sets Jerusalem apart from any other city in the world. That's why it's such a point of contention. That's why it's on CNN every single day. You know, it's interesting because Jerusalem wasn't taken here in chapter 15, verse 63. But the Jews would settle around. But the Jebusites would be a problem for the Jews. As long as they were in Jerusalem, you know, stowed up in their little city there, the Jews would have the Canaanites living there, reminding them that they hadn't finished the job. So when David finally becomes the king of Israel, one of the first things he does is he says, we need to take Jerusalem. Those Jebusites have been there too long, and I'm going to take that city. He put the challenge out to his soldiers, and one of his soldiers named Joab, he very creatively goes and says, okay, you want to take Jerusalem? I can take Jerusalem. So he gets this sort of Navy SEAL Team 6 group of guys together, and they sneak around the lower city walls of Jerusalem, the Jebusite city at the time, and he finds sort of a shaft. They're not sure if it's like, because the Hebrew translation's a little tricky, if it was a sewer or if it was a fresh water shaft. They're not sure. But if it were a sewer, what a bummer. Man, Joab says, we can do this. And so he and his guys shimmy up this shaft. Now, we believe we know where this shaft is. It's down by Hezekiah's tunnel. When you go to Hezekiah's tunnel and hike through this tunnel that was carved out by Hezekiah many, many millennia ago, it's kind of amazing. We go there, and we used to be able to walk through there with candles through the Hezekiah's tunnel. It's a long kind of hand-hewn water tunnel. But as you're getting ready to go in there, you also see this shaft that goes straight up to Jerusalem. You're way underground, but this shaft, they call it Warren's shaft because a guy by the name of Warren found it. But they believe that could be the shaft that Joab shimmied up, him and his little group of armed forces, under the leadership of David. They go up the shaft, come out of the ground like a manhole cover in Bible times. And they come out with their swords drawn, and they take the city that night. And so it becomes really called the City of David. Now, by the way, the City of David, that very region of Jerusalem, is under great contention right now, because here's what's happening. They didn't know exactly where David's palace was or that region of the ancient city until recent digs. When I say recent, in the last 20 years, since I've been going to Israel, there was nothing there, but they've been digging underneath all these houses that are sprinkled along the lower part of the Kidron Valley there. And what's incredible is they found the City of David. They actually found what they believed to be David's palace. They actually found the bulwarks and the gates of the ancient City of David. But it's all underground, remember, because strata and centuries and millennia. So you have to go underground, and it's so weird. You're walking underground in these caves, and you see castles and gates and rooms, and it's all where David and his men were. It's kind of amazing. Now here's the point of contention. That was a Palestinian area where Palestinians lived. And so you'll see on the news Palestinians throwing rocks at the City of David in Jerusalem today. In fact, we were there once, and we were right there at a skirmish where they were throwing rocks at a car as we were walking back out of the City of David. So, real peaceful Jerusalem, Brett. No, they weren't throwing them at us. But the reason they were throwing the rocks at this guy who was driving is because the Jews have been systematically buying all the homes in that region from the Palestinians, paying good money for them. So the Palestinians are mad because they sold their houses to the Jews who are taking over this region. Why are the Palestinians upset? Well, the Arabs are upset because it proves that Jerusalem was controlled by the Jews for a long, long time. See, the Arabs would like to erase that Jerusalem was ever covered or ruled by the Jews. So what happened? Well, David takes the city of David, and Joab, and they call it the City of David for a while, but it really is Jerusalem. I like to call it Jerusalem, but that's probably not what we should say. But be that as it may. The Jebusites are now wiped out there. And by the way, you don't hear about the Jebusites after that. There's only a couple famous Jebusites. One was Melchizedek, I mentioned him. Another one was a guy named Araunah. And Araunah was a Jebusite who owned Mount Moriah. That was his property when David took that. And he bought the threshing floor of Araunah in the books of Samuel. He sold it to King David, which then David would construct an altar on that place. You got to understand, the city that David took over was just below the Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount sits. So then David buys this area and prepares it, builds an altar on it, so that his son Solomon would come later and build a temple on the top of that mountain, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, which is that peak in Jerusalem. Are you still with me on this? So David bought the threshing floor of the Jebusite when he put the temple preparations together. So then the Jews, 1000 BC, that's when David took Jerusalem, 1000 BC, and the Jews built up Jerusalem, and it was the city of David. And then Solomon and the others came and ruled there, and the Jews possessed that all the way until the Babylonians started rolling through, wave after wave. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came through and said, "You will be our servants." And the Jews were like, okay. And then they'd stop being the servants, and then he'd come through another wave in battles, and then the Jews, okay, we're your servants. But it was 586 BC when the final wave came through Jerusalem, and the Babylonians then wiped out Jerusalem, leveled the temple, leveled the city wall, and took over. That's when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken to Babylon into captivity. They were there for 70 years until, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, Artaxerxes gave the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And the guys went back, and they did. The Jews went back and restored, rebuilt Jerusalem under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, those different guys. They all did the work and took back over the city. And then from that point on, I'm going to cover some fast history. The Jews continued to live there. There were other attacks and other groups, but the truth is, whether it was Antiochus Epiphanes who came through, there was many nations that would trounce through. Notably, though, after the Babylonians, there were Medes and Persians. After the Medes and Persians were the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great. In fact, Alexander came into Jerusalem in 330 B.C., and rode into Jerusalem on his great horse. But then it was 63 BC when Pompey and the Romans took Jerusalem, and the Romans kept Jerusalem for 666 years. Interesting number. I don't know, I think it's just funny. 666 years, the Romans, if you count the Byzantines, that era. But it was during 70 AD, under the Roman reign of Jerusalem, that the Jews were wiped out, killed. Titus Longimaeus came in, wiped out Jerusalem, burned the temple. The Jews were then scattered. There was a tiny remnant of Jews left, but after that, an emperor came along by the name of Hadrian, and you can remember Hadrian because he hated the Jews. He was the one who made rules and laws like if two Jews were seen talking in Jerusalem, you could kill them on the spot and you'd be within your legal right. He was the one who renamed Israel to Palestina. Not because there were Philistines or Palestinians there, but because the Philistines were an ancient enemy of Israel that were now extinct. And so Hadrian said, I'm going to name it Palestine just to spite those Jews. So he called it Palestine. Renamed Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina because he was a worshiper of Jupiter, as were a lot of the Romans, and it became kind of a pagan city during the reign of the Romans. And by that time, the Jews were scattered all over the world. Now, when that happened, that was a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Keep your finger here. Look real quick with me to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, because the Lord knew that the children of Israel were going to rebel and worship idols and do the wrong thing, the Lord says, because you're going to do that, he prophesies way back in the book of Deuteronomy before Joshua ever fit the battle of Jericho. And he says this, check it out. It's Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 26, it says, the Lord says, and I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. That's what Joshua did. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but you shall utterly be destroyed. And, verse 27, the Lord shall scatter you among the nations. You shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods and the work of men's hands of wood and stone, neither which see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But, now here's the big thing. But if from thence, from where? Scattered all over the world, New York City, Europe, Russia. If from thence, verse 29, thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, you shall find him. If you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul, and when thou art in tribulation, key word there, tribulation, it says all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days. Latter days, King James way of saying last days. Even in the last days, if you turn to the Lord thy God, thou shalt and shall be obedient to his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. What's that? He made a covenant with Abraham that the land of Israel would be his as an everlasting covenant. Everlasting means everlasting. Don't forget that. See, in our text, we got the single little verse where the Jews were afraid to take Jerusalem. And really, from that day forward, Jerusalem would be contested for millennia. Who's the rightful owner of Jerusalem? And so the world's arguing even to this day. And it's just what the Lord said. The Romans came. The Jews were not following the Lord by that time. They actually crucified the Messiah. So did we, because of our sin. You can't just blame the Jews. It was all of our fault. But there, they crucified the Messiah, missed him, and then the Lord scatters them all over the earth. And they're scattered for 2,000 years. No people group in the world has survived more than a couple generations of being scattered from off their homeland and then only to return. That's never happened than more than just a couple generations, let alone 2,000 years of the diaspora. And God says, if in the last days you repent and turn to me, then I will regather you. I will regroup you into that land, and I will honor my everlasting covenant that I made with you. You see, this is important. Don't just take this lightly, especially if you're not a believer. If you're not a believer in the Bible, not a believer in these Bible prophecies, just take an honest look at the Bible. I'm always shocked at how many people tell me, oh, yeah, I've read the Bible, and only to find out they actually haven't, or they didn't read it with any real attempt at understanding. And it's kind of amazing to me how many people say, yeah, I've read the Bible. Probably not most of you that say that. Now, I have met a few people that really have read the Bible, and that's really helpful because then you can talk to them. They're like, yeah, that is kind of amazing that God says that I will scatter the Jews all over the world. And they'd be scattered, and they'd lose their language, the Hebrew language. They'd lose their identity as a people group. But in the last days, I will gather them up and regroup them in Jerusalem, in Israel. So that's why it's so, you know, I think, important for you to realize that what happened there in 1948 is kind of profound. In fact, it was 1947, the General Assembly of the United Nations passed a resolution to make Jerusalem a corpus separatum. What's that? A separate entity where the Jews would have their own place. But it was after World War II and the Jews being victims to the Holocaust under Adolf Hitler, 6 million Jews being killed horribly, that the world finally said, okay, yeah, you guys should have your own homeland. You can have your land back. The land that you possessed thousands of years ago, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the United Nations came together by one vote. We actually voted that the Jews could have their homeland. May 14th, 1948, they got their land, and it was given to them by the world. Now, by the way, I always like to remind people of this because, you know, what people group in the world is more hotly argued over is the Jews and their right to the land. Nobody liked the Jews. Like the whole world, oh, those Jews, those occupiers of that land. But wait a minute. What people group can say they actually purchased the land with their money? Because during the Zionist movement, that's what they did. They went down from Europe and other places, Theodore Herzl and other, these guys that came, and literally in the 1700s, 1800s, they came down, migrated back to Jerusalem, and over several hundred years purchased land from the Bedouins and some of the people that were there, and got it, and rightfully bought it and owned it. Much of the land of Israel was purchased. Can you say that the white people from Europe did that with the Indians? Did we pay them a fair price for our land? Okay, but what other group can also say God gave them the land? I mean, God told Abraham, I give you this land. This land is your land, and it's not my land. It's your land. What people group would say God gave you the land? And also God says, my name's on that land, by the way. And then what other people group can say they also won the land fair and square, defending themselves in battle? You see, the Arabs kept attacking the Jews. In 1948, when Israel became a nation, the next day after that resolution was passed, they were attacked by five Arab nations. Much more high-tech weaponry the Arabs had, but miraculously, in kind of biblical proportions, the Jews defended themselves from the Arab nations in 1948 and stayed a nation. And it was war after war after war. The sad thing is the Jews have constantly been fighting that battle. What nation has more right to the land than the Jews? It's so hypocritical for our president to say, oh, you got to give back the land. Because if we're going to say that, we should much, much more readily give all of our land back to the Indians, the American Indian. That'd be way more legitimate than to say the Jews should give back their land. So what happened? You know, there was all kinds of battles. May 15th, Arab nations. Then 1956, again, the Jews miraculously beat off the Arab nations. In 1967, in June, of course, the Six-Day War, June 7th, not only did they defend Arab attacks, but they also regained control over Jerusalem. That's the battle that Barack Obama was talking about, that we need to return back to those borders of 1967, which splits Jerusalem in half. And then Moshe Dayan in 1967, after capturing Jerusalem, he allowed the Islamic people there, the Muftis is what they're called, to take possession of the Temple Mount. Now there's a question here. Have you ever wondered, if the Jews really possess Jerusalem, which they do, why do the Arabs still control the Temple Mount? Why do, when we go to Israel as a tour group, we can go anywhere, but man, we got to be real careful when we go onto the Temple Mount, if we even get to go to the Temple Mount. Sometimes we don't even get to go up there. And it's all whether the Arabs are in a good mood or a bad mood. It's the Arabs, they control that. When did that happen? When Moshe Dayan in 1967 took Jerusalem, took the Temple Mount, he then, without any good reason, offered the land of the Temple Mount, just that little square of that part of Jerusalem, back to the Arabs. Why did he do that? Well, they say, well, it was land for peace. It was just a nice gesture. Wait a minute. You're telling me the Jews gave over their most holy site, the Temple Mount, third most holy site in Islam, single most holy site in Judaism. He gave it over just because, for land for peace? And has land for peace ever worked? Never. So why did he do that? I got the answer. We know why Moshe Dayan gave the Temple Mount over to the Gentiles. Now I'm giving you a hint. The reason is because it was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. God says in his word that the Gentiles would have the Temple Mount. It would be theirs. And it would happen until Christ would come, the second coming of Christ, where he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. See, this is why Jerusalem's such a big deal. God has a plan for Jerusalem. He wrote his name on Jerusalem. He's coming back to Jerusalem. The Bible says his second coming, he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Not just Jerusalem, but the whole world from Jerusalem. That's why it's so amazing. Jerusalem is just such a not a big deal, technically. But then why is it such a big deal? Because God put his name on it. The reason I think the Jews were afraid to take it, the reason why I think that spiritual battle of Jerusalem was even here in Joshua chapter 15 when they said they could not take the city of Jerusalem. And even when the Jews have taken historically the city of Jerusalem, it's been nothing but trouble. And it's been hard to hang on to. and group after group. It wasn't just, you know, it's amazing. It wasn't just the Romans, but after the Romans, then, you know, it kind of just kept going. The Byzantines came, the Muslims came, then the Crusaders trounced through Jerusalem, then the Mamelukes from Egypt trounced through, the Ottoman Turks, and after the Ottoman Turks, then the British, after World War I, took over Jerusalem. Like, civilization, nation after nation, fighting over Jerusalem. The no big deal city? Why is it such a big deal? Because God put his name there. Now, two applications and we're done. First, prophetically, then second, personally. First, prophetically. One, you and I, you say, Brett, what does this have to do with me? Jerusalem's on the other side of the earth. I don't care about Jerusalem. It doesn't mean anything to me. It should. Because I believe that one day, if you're a Christian, you will rule and reign with the Lord, the Bible says, and we'll be part of that whole thing in Jerusalem. And not only that, but Jerusalem, the Bible says, well, like in Psalm 122, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's what you and I are instructed to do. In Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for, it says, they, those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem, shall prosper that love thee. What's that? God's word says that the people who pray for the peace of Jerusalem will prosper that love Jerusalem. And by the way, I think that's one of the reasons America traditionally has been a prosperous place, is because we've stood with Israel for a long time, right up until the last 7 years, maybe the last 15 or 20. We've slowly moved away and tightened the screws on the Jews to give up land. Land for peace, land for peace. Ariel Sharon shocked the world when he gave up the Gaza Strip to the Hamas and said, okay, we're going to give you land for the peace. And maybe you saw the images of Israeli soldiers evicting Jews out of their own homes in the Gaza Strip. And the Jews were weeping as they're leaving their homes because they gave the land to the Arabs, the Palestinians there. And now that place is a total wreck. And it's a place where people are not healthy. It's a place of filth and third world country. And they're launching rockets into Israel. And it was supposed to be land for peace. Ariel Sharon, shortly after he did that, had a massive stroke and was unable to lead the nation anymore. You see, the point is, those who put the pressure on the Jews to give up land, like we have as Americans, we're not loving Israel. We're not loving Jerusalem anymore. And don't be shocked if America starts moving further and further away from being prosperous. Because the Lord says, I will bless the nations that bless Israel, but I will curse the nations that curse Israel. And man, we're playing with fire right now. So especially this current administration, our president has treated the Jews worse than any president in the history of our country. So that's just prophetically speaking. The Bible says this is what's going to happen. We either believe it or we don't. But there's a personal application, and it'll only take me just a minute, but I hope you don't take the minute as being not important, because this might be the whole point of the whole service, and that is the Jews failed to take Jerusalem, and it says they could not take it, and the answer is because they would not. I wonder if the Lord would have you possess the land that he's put before you. What does God put before you that he wants you to step out and say, I'm gonna take that land? And we already talked about the 6,000 square foot house versus the tiny home. Be careful about making up stuff that God wants you to take. I hear people do that all the time. But when the word of God says you're supposed to do something, you know that's a promise of God's word. The question is, have you possessed that land? When the Bible tells you to be a light in this dark world, have you possessed that land? Or are you kind of a downer at work? Instead of being a light and a Christian who's shining the light of Christ, have you taken that land? And people at work going, man, that guy shines. I don't understand it, but there's something special about that lady or that guy. Have you possessed that land? Or would you say, oh, I can't do that? Well, as long as you say you can't, even the Lord says, you are the lights of the world. Even as I'm the light of the world, Jesus would say. Or maybe it's sharing the gospel with your friends or your family members. Oh, Brad, I can't do that. They'll just hate me if I share the gospel with them. Well, then you cannot share the gospel because you will not share the gospel. I guess I just want you to think about and pray about, Lord, have I possessed the possession that you've told me I could possess? The Jews could have taken Jerusalem at that point, but they didn't. Eventually they would, but even still, even to this very day, they refuse to take Jerusalem like they really could or should. Now, I don't condemn the Jews because we've done way worse than the Jews on possessing the possessions God has put before us. Would you pray about that? Say, Lord, are there things that you want me to do that I've just totally failed in? I've not even given it much thought. What does your word tell me that I'm supposed to do that I should take up and trust that he'll get me through it? You know, nobody ever got anywhere by just sitting around doing nothing. But taking a risk on something that the Bible says, if you risked this and do that, then I will bless it. Man, that's exciting times. That's where I see people do great things for the kingdom of God, when they are willing to step out in faith and do what the Bible tells them to do. The Jews struggle with that, so do we. May the Lord give us wisdom to apply that personally. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. It just proves your reality. Just the Jews themselves and Israel as a nation, Lord, you love them. And you've got a plan for them and a purpose for them, Lord. And yet, the world struggles against that. There's politicizing and untruths being told and propaganda being passed around. The Arab-Israeli crisis, all really a result of human nature and sinfulness. But Lord, we know there's a day coming where you're going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. We know it's the city of the great king. It's got your name on it. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who love Israel, that we'd be a people who love the Jews. Lord, for the churches who have the doctrine that teaches that you are done with the Jews and that the church has replaced the Jews, Lord, I pray that you'd correct their thinking, because it seems that you put such an emphasis in your word about Gentiles not being arrogant against the Jewish people, and yet that's exactly what much of the church in America has done. So many Christians who could care less about what happens in Israel, but Lord, your word emphasizes that. So give us right thinking politically, prophetically, but also personally, Lord, help us to possess the land that you put before us. Help us not to linger and just settle, but Lord, I pray that we'd be willing to step out where you would call us. So we ask this, Lord, knowing you've heard our prayer now, and we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.